So, Father, we come before you proclaiming your worthiness. And if we knew the right words, we would say them. If we knew the right songs, we would sing them. But we run out of adjectives to extol your name, adore your person, and follow in the warm footprints of Jesus. Make us disciples. Help us to see things we would not see if your Holy Spirit were not teaching us this morning. And as I've prayed for congregations whom I love this church. I love West Church. But you love her far more than I do. So have your way. May your saints be equipped. May your kingdom be extended. And may there be more lives of Jesus on the planet. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to ask you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 9. And I think when we started this series, I mentioned to you that the book of John is my favorite New Testament book, and the book of Isaiah is my favorite Old Testament book. If you see in the outline, let me just tell you what I hope by God's grace to accomplish this morning. First of all, I hope we can find out where John 9 fits in the chronology of John's gospel. Where does it fit in the book? And how does this passage 9 fit with chapter 8? And some of you are saying, well, 9 comes after 8. Well, it's a little bit deeper than that. And how is this a prophetic sign that the Pharisees should have picked up? And then two personal questions. Who are we most like? Are we like the disciples and the Pharisees that don't see? Or are we more like the blind man who comes to see? Which raises a potential possibility that even Bible-believing, born-again Christians may have blind spots. So it might be good just to say, you don't have to confess anything up front, just say, I may have a blind spot. Okay, now if I ask you to say the person next to you, say, you have a blind spot. See, it's a little hard, isn't it? And if you have a blind spot, the problem is you don't know it because you're blind, right? That's why it's called the blind spot. So with this passage, I want to do just a little bit review because Jesus will remind them what he says in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he will say in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. And then he will reiterate this in verse 5 in chapter 9. I am the light of the world. And as you recognize, seeing is used in John in a very specific way and in a broad perspective. Those who are not in Christ are in darkness, disbelief, not knowing, and death. Those who are not in Christ, according to John's gospel, are in darkness, disbelief, not knowing, and death. But those who are in the light, they believe, they know, and they have life. And so John uses these phrases in very broad terms of light and knowing in concept interchangeably. But remember, we had looked in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And it talked about Jesus being the light. And before he who was the light created the sun and the sky, how did the plants actually get their nurture? It was from Christ's presence. And in the book of Revelation, there'll be no more sun, where there'll be no need of light, because he will be their light in that great city. But as we talked about, they have actually proved that sound creates light. And light creates life. We looked at, even at the moment of conception, that they have been able to, I don't know how they do this, but they've actually seen a flash of light upon conception. Very interesting. And John has been saying, no light, no life, darkness. Those who have received the light have true life, and those who have not received the life do not have life at all. Sound creates light. And we're going to follow Jesus in this particular passage where somebody actually gets healed of blindness. Now, every gospel account has a healing of blindness, but in antiquity, in the ancient world, you can't find a record. You can't find a record in ancient history of anyone ever being blind, being able to see. And so if you're a skeptic, the one thing that this passage points to is the supernatural power of God. He's the one that originally created the eye. And isn't it interesting that he uses some mud, you'll see that in the passage, and mixes it with his saliva, and then he asks him to go wash. I've always wrestled with that. It's kind of messy, isn't it? But God always uses some kinds of means. And yet, as I've thought about this passage, is this not the DNA of our Creator? Did not the DNA and Jesus' saliva carry the very healing power of the presence of God? And he puts it on the man's eyes as part of that process. Jesus is the light, and in him this light creates life, hope, healing, and purpose for living. Now, interesting, I had pointed out to you, for those who don't know about it, this is a cave fish. There's 200 varieties of cave fish. They have been separated from light for so long that the actual eye sockets have dissolved, the eyeballs have dissolved, the retinas, the cornea, and all you can barely see is a little frame in that pink of where an eyeball used to be. And when John describes the Pharisees in this passage, when John describes anyone who has not received Christ and has the illumination of the Holy Spirit, this is actually how we are. Sobering. But we'll also see in this passage the great inversion. I like what Dr. John Morris, one of the great Bible scholars, and his gospel commentary of John is one of the most used and recognized, says this. This passage depicts the historical account of the sixth sign healing the blind man tied to Jesus' second sign saying, I'm the light of the world. So here's what Dr. Morris says. John depicts those who thought of themselves enlightened trying to badger the once blind man in denying his certainty that he now saw light. Can I repeat that? John depicts those who thought of themselves as enlightened, trying to badger the once blind man into denying his certainty that he now saw light. So we are at the sixth sign. We have seen water to wine, the healing of the official son, the paralytic, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water. Now it's the healing of the blind, and the next sign is going to be the raising of the dead. I am the light of the world is his second I am saying, but what's going to happen, the purpose of this book, time is going to collapse because it's preparation for the cross. Very soon, as we continue to walk through this season of Journey to the Cross, John spends the majority of book, 21 days out of the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. And 1/3 of the focus of John's book is on one 24-hour period. So that's how this fits. And what's interesting in chapter 8, this passage fits in John 8 because where he first says, I am the light of the world, he's going to do it by proclamation of his deity in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, it's going to be demonstration of his deity by healing this blind man. This passage brings to light one of the great themes of the New Testament, because there's the great reversal in the history of God's people. The Jews, the insiders, do not see God's visitation, but the outsiders, the Gentiles, the disenfranchised, become those who have received the Messiah. John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. One of the great shifts of the New Testament is that those who claimed to know did not know. Those who did not know came to know. And those who really wanted to know had to unlearn what they thought they already did know. You know what they're called? Disciples. The disciples knew exactly why this man was blind. Chapter 9 and verse 1. In verse 2, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born blind?" They were absolutely true, and they absolutely knew that sickness and illness and blindness was a result of sin, and therefore they were trying to figure it out. They were absolutely wrong. They had to unlearn some things. Part of the problem with being educated in the Scriptures is that I sometimes try to nail down the way God works in the world. How about you? I know exactly what God's going to do, what God is not going to do, and how He's going to do it, and why it's happening. I'm being facetious. I don't. And sometimes the hardest words for an evangelical pastor in his senior years is to say three words: "I don't know." That might be good for you to say. I don't know. Thank you, Grace. I appreciate it. And she's getting her PhD. So I like humility. So this passage is actually a prophetic sign. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 29:18. And you have to catch John's drift because John will say he came to his own and his own received him what? Not. And he's coming to the Jewish people. And that does not mean that every Jewish person is against Christ, nor does it mean that there weren't Jewish believers, because they were the only people that were at first ready. Isaiah 29 in verse 18. Isaiah 29:18. "In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. Out of the gloom and the darkness, the eyes of the blind will see." Matthew 11:4, John is put in prison. He has been a prophet that's been faithful to God. He says, "Are you the one to believe, or should we expect somebody else?" And then Jesus tells the disciples that the blind see. And so what you understand is that this passage in John chapter 9 is the fulfillment of Isaiah 29:18, and it is a reassurance that everything that is messed up in the universe, everything that is wrong, everything that's twisted, every darkness, every disease, every sickness, every paralytic, everything that's happened with our bodies, our souls, our spirits, our culture at war, this is a sign for seeing people who live in the kingdom reality. And this is not pie in the sky. Jesus demonstrates it here as a promise of what will happen in the future. So look, if you will, for the movements in this passage of this blind man. There's actually four major movements. One is in verse 11, then verse 17, then verse 25, and then verse 38. So what happens in this passage is this blind man actually comes to physical sight, and then he moves to understand that Jesus is the prophet of the Messiah. Then he meets Jesus as the healer, and then he sees him as the Messiah. Verse 11. "He replied to him, 'The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on their eyes.'" Because the Pharisees had already agreed, they put anybody that followed Christ out of the temple, the synagogue. They tried to go with his parents. And this man says, "The man." Just calls him the man, Jesus. "And I just did what this man said." So this is physical observation to personal respect. From personal respect in verse 17, the supernatural revelation. Finally, it was turned to the blind man again and said, "What do you say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened." And so they're creating this controversy, this tension. If this man follows Christ, he's kicked out of the synagogue, and in that day it meant a huge amount of things, and then his parents try to disassociate him. He's old enough, you could talk to the boy. Verse 17, he calls him a prophet. And then in verse 25, he moves from supernatural revelation to living reality. He proclaims Jesus as the healer. He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But this one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." And they really get angry with that. They don't believe it's the same guy. They're trying to use political pressure. They're trying to use his parents. They're trying to use threats of moving out of the synagogue. He says, "I don't know what all this is about. Only know I couldn't see before, and now I can see." You can only imagine spending your whole life walking around on your hands, not sure where you're going, not sure what's in the way. Oops, could you, oh, there's a step there, watch out. People going by and stepping on your fingers, getting too close to animals at the wrong time of their daily elimination cycle, being trotted by groups of people yelling things, people calling you a sinner, people telling you it was your fault, your parents' fault, you were blind, the ruthless, ritualistic, legalistic barbs that wound your soul, and you're trying to find your way around. And then all of a sudden, somebody had to lead you to the pool, Siloam, and you got Jesus' mud on your eyes. Ah, oh. Hey, there's little white things on my fingernails. I never knew that. Look, there's little lines in my fingers. Oh, what's that? What is that? It's a thing that God, it has these little fragile things, and it's kind of like, oh, somebody said it's a butterfly. Amazed at a butterfly. What's that silly thing on that mule? I heard them neigh before, but that's a tail. Oh, look at the sky. Oh, he's the first person that said it never looked bluer before, and it was. Just amazing. And what's his name? Oh, you can call me Jesus. I don't have to call you the healer. I don't have to call you the prophet. I don't have to call you the Most High God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, he says, call me Jesus. And then Jesus, using my homiletic imagination, takes him for a walk. We don't know his name. Come see my workshop. Jesus shows him the beautiful chair that he made, hand-carved, and he shows him the table that's flawless. And he said, "You made this?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, I made that. And I made you. And I made you. And I made you." And guess what? What's his response? "Well, I just thought I'd have a theological conversation. I thought I'd nail down my doctrine of healing. I thought I would try to figure out the sovereignty of God and the providence of man and exact occurrences of how it happened. I think I'll go into my mind," not in verse 38. So Jesus asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man, the Messiah?" And he says in verse 36, "Who is he, sir? Tell me that I might believe in him." Now this is so key. His phrase, "Jesus answered, you have now what? Seen him, and the one that's speaking to you, and he." And then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He worshiped pretty quick, didn't he? How much preparation, how much priming, how much music, how much preaching, how much convincing, how much jacking up we have to do rather than what I was blind, but now I see and I worship. Even West Church could say amen.
Thank you.
Now, I could just close right there. But let's ask, how are we like the disciples? And how are we like the Pharisees? Leonard Sweet says this. He says, I used to be a learned professor. Now I'm a learner. He has several advanced degrees. The other thing about Leonard Sweet, he came and spoke for us. He's about 6'2", tall man. He built his study at the door for 5'10". Okay, get that? He's 6'3"-ish. He built the door at 5'10". You know why? He says, every time I go in those books, I have to lower my body and bow down. Because study without worship is dead orthodoxy. Now, my guess is, being a man that tall and a man in a hurry, a few times he got a few knocks on his head. Amen? And so have you. But I love when he says this, I used to be a learned professor, now I'm a learner. When I was learned, life was quite a show. Now that I'm a learner, life is a Discovery Channel. When I was learned, it was a question of how much I knew. Now that I'm a learner, it's a question of how much I'm being stretched. So here are the issues that the disciples and the Pharisees had. I could do this in more detail. Let me just give you the overview. Verse, you'll see verse 2, 9, 16, 18, 22, and 24. They had wrong theology. They had prejudice presuppositions. They had wrong judgments. They had wrong conclusions. They had wrong motives. And they had wrong Christology. The disciples knew, quote-unquote, exactly why this man was blind, and they were absolutely what? Wrong. The Pharisees knew absolutely that this man could not have been healed. And they say, no, he only looks like him. He has a twin brother. He only looks like him because their minds were totally closed. Then they say in verse 16, wrong judgments, this man is not from God, talking about Jesus. But the real reason was they had wrong motives. They did not act in humility because they had an agenda. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that if anyone acknowledged Jesus was the Christ, they would put them out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, ask him of age. You know, if you have an agenda and you have prejudice, it's very hard for you to see. And because of that, we often say things and do things that are not helpful for our growth and the growth of other people. I'm going to tell something a little bit humorous, and then I'm going to kind of come around you with one arm and put the other one in your pressure point. Not far from here, it's one of the larger churches in the North Shore, perhaps in our whole region. A lot of people going to that church had fundamentalist roots, and on a particular Sunday, they were driving downtown, and they saw one of their leaders of the church going into the liquor store to buy some liquor. I'm sure it was not alcohol. No, it was probably alcohol. And the lady, she's probably in her upper 80s, so the rest of the people were sitting in the car as son-in-law was getting the newspaper. And they said, look at him. He's going to the liquor store. He might be buying liquor, and he's one of our leaders. And then a friend of mine was in the car and said, but Grandma, Jesus turned water into wine. And she said, yes, and he never should have done that. I don't make this up, folks. So sometimes we detract from the glory of God from being one because we don't see each other the way God sees us. We can easily criticize, nitpick, label. You just know how that family is, right? And you already filled in the blank. Is there anyone here named Fred this morning? No, okay. I always pick on Fred. I do know there's a relative, and I know, where's Joan? Her husband, is Joan here this morning? No, Joan's not here. Joan. So I'm not picking on Fred. He's in glory, okay? All right, praise God. You know how Fred is, don't you? Is Fred a glory bearer? Some people don't like certain things about West Church. And they have to share the criticism with as many people as possible. And you know what? We all need feedback. I need feedback. My wife didn't dress me. You'd hate to see the way I came into church today. But just a question. Why are you laughing? You don't look so great either there. Thank you, Kathy. You're sitting them up. So just a question. If you make a comment that you don't like this color and you don't like that baptismal fountain, this table is not there, and pastor's not wearing a tie, and there's not enough window currents, and it's too hot, and it's too light, I can accept all that. But literally, for the sake of Christ's body, how is the Word of God penetrating your soul? How are your eyes open? How have you said, yes, there might be some things I don't like about West Church. There's some things I don't like about myself. How about you? But can we start talking about what really matters? Can we start talking about seeing as Jesus sees? Can we talk about how the Word of God has gripped us and how it's challenging us and how it's convicting us and how it's giving us sight? I see, I was blind. I no longer see whether the pastor has a tie on or not. But I see Jesus who opened my eyes, and I come to worship Him above all else. I've just said a bunch of things and did a certain things that I'm not on my plan here. Verse 24, wrong Christology. They tie their Christology into their methodology. And you know what? I might need to say to you, that is a dangerous thing to do. Jesus is Lord, and He is the Christ, and He is the Messiah. And He's totally sovereign, which means He can do whatever He wants to do, however He wants to do it, whenever He wants to do it, to whomever He wants to do it. So if you want to hold on to His sovereignty, hold on to His sovereignty, but go deeper and lift it higher. Jesus may be calling millions of Muslims out of mosques with prophetic dreams. And that probably doesn't match your theology or your methodology, does it? But they're coming to saving faith. You can read about it in Christianity Today. Am I connecting with anyone? No. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Jim. I'm going to knock down your fence that you build. All right, let's bring some closure here. I have felt the last couple weeks so like the Lord wants to do something. He has a plan. And He's looking for people that are not holding on to their preconceptions, their prejudices, or their wrong theology. This man had a spiritual blindsight. Here's what they say. Some of the Pharisees say, "What, are we blind?" But they did have a major spiritual blind spot. A spiritual blind spot is the inability to perceive or recognize God's work, or the inability to see an area of one's life. Now listen to these words. These are key. Underdeveloped, restrictive, or damaging to people around them. Could you ask yourself the question, do I have a blind spot? And do you want to know the answer? You know what? I need you. I need you to be my mirror when I can't see. When I'm driving down the life of my journey with Christ, I can drive too fast. I can go into the wrong lane. There's a big truck coming up behind me. Watch out for motorcycles. They're everywhere. But are you brave enough to say, hey, Jim, is there a blind spot in my life that I do not see? Now, what might be an example of this? The man who knows the Bible cover to cover, but has a blind spot regarding how he treats his wife and children. You know, God's not really impressed with how much knowledge I've stored in my cranium. Because our life and your life and my life are measured by heartbeats and relationships. And what am I doing with those heartbeats that would honor God in my relationships? So here's some reflection or application questions. And you've got to be honest with yourself. How am I like the disciples and like the Pharisees? You know, it's hard to live in a family when the head of the household has never said he's wrong to his wife in front of his kids. It's pretty hard to build humble children with parents that know everything. It's pretty difficult to build humility in the core of a child's character if he doesn't see tenderness versus toughness from his dad. Amen? And unfortunately, from my tradition, I am much more like the Pharisees than I want to admit. How about this question? Am I as amazed and grateful for spiritual sight as the blind man? Whether it's a butterfly, or the little half moons on my fingernails, or the glory of a beautiful day, but more importantly, I would not have known Jesus if it were not for the Holy Spirit bringing light, illumining my soul. It's what Edwards preached in 1734, divine and supernatural light occurring, and they called them new lights, and they called the old fogies in Boston the old lights. The problem is that sometimes the new lights become the old lights, and then God has to birth and breathe a whole other movement. We find ourselves more like the Jews. We used to know we don't know, and we're refusing to unlearn what we think we already do know. God, kill the expert in my spirit. Make me a child. Am I as free as a blind man to express my adoration? Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He sees him, and how close is he? Well, he had to touch him, right? Because he put the mud on his eyes. And you know, he wants to continue to touch us. He wants to continue to move in our midst, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual, or relational. Am I willing to grow out of being an expert and become a learner? Thomas Merton says, we do not want to be beginners, but let us be convinced of the fact that we'll never be anything else but beginners all of our life. I hate that. I don't want to be us to be a beginner. I want to be an expert. The moment we see ourselves as expert is the moment we allow pride to subtly seep into our lives. Am I willing to stoop before my information from God that I can actually worship him in adoration and freedom? Three things. What can you do about it? What can I do about it? First of all, pray for revelation. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. Pray that the eyes of our heart might be opened or illumined or revelation. And that is a prayer not for people who are just coming to faith. This is actually a prayer that in the grand theme of the book of Ephesians, in the first chapter, Paul will inscribe upon it, written to believers, that they might come to a fuller, deeper, richer relationship of revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. Second of all, confession. Agree with God's illumination with any darkness in your life. 1 John 5 through 10. Verse 10, it says, anyone who believes in the Son of God, like this man did, has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar, and his testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Let me just pause for you. Do you have the Son of God in your life? Absolutely, positively, no question. Do I have to go back and show you what a cavefish is? Because one of John's great premises and the theme of this book, of course, is that darkness is disbelief and not knowing that leads to death, but he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And then finally, how about relationships? Be bold and ask the question, what don't I see about me? Can you do that? How's your marriage? Can you ask that question in your marriage? Can you ask that question on the board you serve at West Church? It's not just about moving furniture and doing stuff. You're actually with people, and they're there for God's purpose to grow you up and to grow me up. Is it easy? No. Is it bedrock scripture? Yes. God uses all things. So I know it's going to be real hard, and I'll give it to you once, and then we'll close. And I just want to ask the question, has the Holy Spirit spoken to something to you this morning? So now it's between you and the Holy Spirit, who's the teacher, right? I'm the voice box. It's the Word of God and the teacher. What are you going to do about it? You're going to just go and say, hey, boy, that pastor was a little wound up today. Must have had 3 cups of coffee. It was actually 4, but don't tell my wife. God's not impressed that you heard a sermon. He's not. But he is impressed. And I don't mean that you're going to, make God's day because you did what was right. His presence comes to you. His favor comes to you. His power comes to you. He starts doing those things that you read about in the Bible because he's found an open place. Could you ask this question, and then I'll close. I'll give you a rehearsal first. What is it about me that I do not see? Okay, let's see if we can say that together. What is it about me that I cannot see? Now, if you've actually said that and mean that, be open this week for God to reveal what that means. And the Bible says, now that you've known these things, you'll be blessed if you do them, practice them. That's how we're going to build disciples at West Church. Not having a lecture with more information, but rather having disciples through spiritual reflection, being obedient to the Word and the Holy Spirit, are willing to walk out what they've heard. And guess what? God's going to meet us. Let's pray.
Would you pray with me? Father, I don't know what it's like to imagine what the enthusiasm of never being able to see and then suddenly to be able to open my eyes and see the world around me. By the enthusiasm that must come with that. The exuberance, Father, that I can't see, there's so many things I can't do. And now I can. Father, do I look at myself as an insider, Father? Or do I look at myself as an outsider? Are there things I need to unlearn, Father? Things I don't know. There's so many things I don't know. That do I really live in the reality of your kingdom? When I walk out the door in the morning, Father, do I see you? Do I see all that you have done? Or am I just getting busy, getting with the things that I want to accomplish for my agenda, Father? Father, help us to wrestle this week with how much we don't know, Father. Help us to be learners, Father. Help us to be beginners. Nobody wants to start at the bottom. We all want to start at the top and work our way down, Father. Help us to be learners, Father. Help us, Lord. We need you, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit to come inside of us, to take over, to push ourselves out of the way, Father. It's so difficult. It's difficult for me, I know that. Father, help us. Be with us this week, Father. Help us to push the things aside that separate us from you. We don't want to stay at the bottom of the mountain, Father. We want to go. We want to be Moses, Father. We want to go to the top, Father. Help us to do that. Show us, Father. Please, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our closing hymn is How I Praise Thee, Precious Savior, number 347. And if you are able to stand, you can stand. If you need to sit, you can sit. But worship in your spirit. And I'm trusting the Holy Spirit as I say what I'm going to say. And I know it's very unlike West Church. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm not calling you out. But if you know the Holy Spirit has spoken to you this morning and you're going to take a step of obedience when he speaks to you, I want you to come during this hymn up front. It's just a symbol between you and God. God already knows your heart, but you have to put a seal on it. And one of my early mentors said, are you going to have the courage to follow Christ, whatever? So why don't you stop being man enough to using your parents or follow Christ with all of your heart? As we sing, you're led, and then I will close in the benediction. Number 347, let's stand.